friends. To be with you again tonight. All right, let's look at Proverbs, please. Turn your Bibles there. Chapter 1. There's so many different ways, again, that you can try to tackle the book of Proverbs. There's actually many different ways you can do it topically. You can do topics like anger or the mouth or, just on and on and on with topics. What I want to try to do is try to take sections and get the major ideas out of the sections. That would help us to understand the way the book's laid out better. Now, last week, we started with the first topic, and that is wisdom calling out. Wisdom is screaming out at people. What is she saying? Well, let's review very quickly again the way the book breaks itself down, because I think that's important to help us understand. Remember, the first nine chapters presents itself as who? Anybody remember? See, the reason I go over this is because I know that we don't remember. Because I don't remember unless I go over it myself. It presents itself as two women. All right, who are the two women? Wisdom and folly. And I'm calling them women because they both end in the feminine gender, if you looked at them in the Hebrew. So we're calling them girls, but they metastasize and they appear as different things. Okay? So they seek to win the attention and obedience of the common street guy. All right? They're clamoring out in the streets and they're heralding themselves in the square. And so what we're trying to do now, what we started last week and want to finish tonight, is what are they saying? What are they calling out? Try to discern that, okay? And then when we get done this week, then we'll look at folly does the same thing. Folly calls out to people. So you got these two voices calling. Who's going to obey what voice? All right? So we're just looking at what wisdom is saying. First thing what wisdom says is in verses 8 through 33. And she is doing really three things there, all right? A call to salvation. Not salvation for heaven. Not salvation so much of the soul, although you have a veiled reference to Christ as wisdom there, no doubt. But salvation to save your life. Save your life on the earth. Wisdom can actually save you from a premature death and from complete disaster. And that's what wisdom's clamoring for, okay? So in this realm of saving your life, is three different kinds of voices within that one parameter. First of all, you have a voice of instruction, right, in verses 8 through 10. Now, the woman here, wisdom, she takes on the role of a godly father, and she's urging her son to obey. In fact, you have that phrase, my son, 41 times throughout the whole book. Not that mom is ignored. She's there all the time, too. But dad, my son, my son, my son. It's the voice of instruction, okay, that way. And then in verses 15 through 19, the father tells the son how to avoid falling into temptation, which he basically pictures as a life and death situation. And so he gives some advice. First of all, he says, you better check the path that you're on and make sure who it is you're walking down that road with. It has major overtones of Psalm 1, all right? That's in verses 15 through 19. And then second, do not play with temptation, because temptation is like a big bear trap. And once you just tip that trigger point, boom, it's got you. And that's the way Solomon presents temptation, as a big, giant trap. He said, the birds know how to avoid traps, but we're not so good at it, he says. So get good at it. Be like the bird. And then thirdly, he says, when you disobey God by harming someone else, the only one that's really being harmed is yourself. You're just harming yourself. All right. Then from there, temptation actually comes front and center and presents itself as a voice itself in verses 11 through 14. Okay. And it's got some things to say by way of warning, voice of temptation. And then you have the voice of salvation, instruction, temptation, and salvation. Salvation is long section, verses 20 through 33. It talks there about how wisdom speaks. Does wisdom just speak in a very soft voice like this so that you can't hardly even hear? It says it bellows. It's got a big, booming voice. It doesn't speak sheepishly. And it goes where all the people are, to the heads of the gate, to the really, you know, to the Times Squares of the world. It screams out at people. And it asks four questions. Question number one, where? Where does wisdom speak? In the crowded streets, in verse 21. All right, you can see that there, in the crowded streets. And then to whom? To whom does wisdom speak? And it mentions in verse 22 three different classes of sinners. Now, this is going to become important for tonight. All right? Simple ones, scorners, and fools. All right? It's calling out to that crowd. All right? So it does it in a big scenario, in big, open, wide places, to those three levels of people. And then what does wisdom say to them? Well, first it brings an indictment, okay? How long do you plan to remain in this perilous, dangerous condition? How long do you think you're going to last doing this? All right, that's number one. And then there's an invitation to turn from your evil ways and receive the good gifts that I have for you. And you can see that in verse 23 of chapter 1, okay? All right, so we left off there last week. So let's get into the next element within the call. There's a call to salvation. Save yourself from an early destruction. Save yourself from an early grave. Listen to me. I'm calling to you. I've got wonderful things to say to you, and you will be the absolute hands-down beneficiary if you will just listen. All right, now, in chapter 8, turn over there, please. Chapter 8, we have a call to true wealth. In verses 1 through 36. Now, in God's mercy, he's still, even in this very late hour, he's still calling sinners. Why? Because of his attributes. The Bible says that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So saith Peter. All right? So wisdom comes back to these crowded places in the big cities and out in the highways and byways, and it calls to every soul that's within earshot so that they can hear. All right, but then note, now watch this now. In chapter 1, verse 22, who's being addressed? All right, watch this. Who's being addressed in chapter 1, verse 22? The simple, the fools, and the scorners, all right? But now notice the scorners are left out in chapter 8, verse 5, okay? Watch. You can see it. You're going to beat me there. O ye simple, understand wisdom. O ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Who's missing? The scorner. The scorner's addressed in chapter 1, verse 22, but they left out here. Now, I think that's significant, okay? The scorner, all they did, wisdom told them something that could save their life, and they did what? Laughed. They laughed in wisdom's face. They laughed at the message, okay, and they just completely, utterly turned away from the truth. So now their opportunities are over. This is a doctrine that extends into the New Testament called reprobation. You never know when you're going to make that time. I guess when you get to the level of scorner, you're beyond help, at least in some cases, okay? So they're left out of the invitation here, the scorner is, all right? Opportunity's over, all right? And it's not because God's not speaking. It's because their hearts are just permanently hardened. They harden their own hearts. They can't hear a word. And by the way, it occurred to me that many of the phrases that we know so well and that we love in the New Testament, like the writer of the Hebrews, who himself had to have been a Jew, I think, he gets his phrases from understanding these Old Testament concepts. So when he says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I wonder where he got that from. I just wonder if he's not aware of Solomon leaving out these various, and we'll see in the later on, he leaves out another group. It just gets more and more progressive that way. Obey while it's still today, right? In Hebrews 12:25, see that you refuse not him who speaketh, because it may just be too late. All right, so this second message, all right, this kind of discourse on true wealth, all right, it has four very clear points. Let's go through them. In verses 6 through 9, I'm in chapter 8 now. In verses 6 through 9, what wisdom is saying here is you can trust my words. All right, now, for the sake of time, friends, we've got to move. We're never going to cover any material. So I'm going to ask you to follow with me, all right? You got five adjectives that are used between verses 6 and 9 to describe the character of this element of the message that wisdom is declaring. You can trust my words. Notice in verse 6, the words are excellent. See that? That word is translated in our King James as captain also, and ruler in the Old Testament. Okay? It has the carries the idea of worthy things. There's a nobility. My words have nobility to them. They're princely. And you can see how that would be appropriate, I think, because of what's at the kernel of that word. Since God's message is the word of a king, it's absolutely noble. It's surely princely. It's regal. It's majestic, you see. And that's the element behind the word excellent in verse 6. And then also in verse 6, and then again in verse 9, it contains things that are right. Right things, it says. All right, follow that with your eye. And the word right there means straight. Something that's straight. In fact, our English word right comes from the Latin word rectus, which means straight. Okay? So, it's direct. It's correct. And then in verse 7, he says about God's word, it's true. And then in verse 8, notice, it's righteous. Right? You following all these? Okay? It's right. It's true. It's righteous. It's, the opposite of folly. Folly uses things that are crooked words. That's how it deceives. It achieves its purpose through language that George Orwell called in his magnum opus, 1984, right? Remember that, 1984? He called it newspeak. Yeah, I'll say. Doublespeak, we would call it. So whatever God's word says about anything is right. It can be trusted. Psalm 119, verse 128 is true. It says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All right, so you have this constant refrain. So wisdom's words can be trusted, okay? They're plain, they're spoken clearly, they're out in the open, there's no cause for confusion. The problem is with those that can't understand, right? They can't understand what God is saying, and we have a New Testament explanation of that in 1 Corinthians 2. They're foolishness to those that are perishing, all right? It's not because God's word is confusing, all right? It's not because it's not clear. It's because sinners are spiritually blind and deaf to spiritual matters. That's always, always, always the issue. That's why the Lord started speaking in parables in Matthew 13 when he started the kingdom parables for the first time. It says that, therefore speak I to them in parables, verse 13 of Matthew 13, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he quotes a large Isaianic passage to prove that that was actually prophesied about these people, that they would be dull of hearing, you see. Mark Twain said, it isn't the things I understand about the Bible that worry me. It's not the things that I can't understand about the Bible that worries me. It's the things I do understand. Because it's plain. There's something we believe in, what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. We can understand the language. It's the spiritual depths of it that a lost man can't figure out. So you can trust my words, chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, and then you can receive real wealth, verses 10 through 21. Now, the passage is dealing with, there's a difference, friends, between enrichment and riches, okay, as far as a material sense is concerned. Wisdom does not promise, wisdom is not Joel Osteen. Okay, it's not promising to put money in our bank accounts, all right? She constantly, especially here in this context, this is probably the premier context for it, it's begging people to look for spiritual wealth, okay, instead of physical gold and silver and precious stones. Look at verses 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Who's the me? Wisdom, right? Yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Now, he's already said this back in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. He says the exact same thing, almost. All right? Paul says there's going to be a judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, there's some are going to be, it's going to prove to be wood, hay, and stubble, and then others are going to build on a foundation of gold. Is that literal gold? No. It's a metaphorical usage of the language. Spiritual gold. Okay? So what we have here in Proverbs is the counterpart of, like, say, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. You know, many of the Jews had many errors. One of their major errors was that they were convinced that that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and that poverty was evidence that you were out of God's favor. Isn't that what Job's friends accused him of? Right, they were Job's friends. Had their membership in that Houston sports facility. They were prosperity theologians, and they concluded that Job was the chief of sinners because look at how badly he's suffering. But wasn't that their conclusion? Right, that was a typical Jewish sentiment. I think about the Lord, when the Lord said it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel going through the eye of the needle. How did the apostles take that? They were astounded by that. And their immediate reaction to that statement was, well, then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? Right? This was a typical Jewish misunderstanding. If this rich guy doesn't make it to heaven, who can? I mean, this is how bad the apostles were. All right, but what Solomon's saying here is wisdom has way better gifts than material gold. It does way better than offer perishable riches. It gives blessings like prudence and knowledge and discretion. And look at verse 12, Proverbs 8:12, witty inventions. All right, the fear of the Lord, humility, godly speech, wise counsel, understanding, guidance on the way to the path of life, strength for the dirt journey. Look down at verse 18. Durable riches. He's not talking about gold and tangible things that you can hold in your hand. He's not talking about that. A life that is enriched by God can be poor as far as the world's goods are concerned, but it's rich in the things that matter the most and the things that ultimately only matter. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy the things that money can buy. That's not true. You should be able to enjoy that, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. So what wisdom has to offer, really, you can't buy it. You can't purchase it anywhere. And it doesn't matter how rich you are in this world. It's not for sale. So the next question then is, how do we secure this satisfying, enduring wealth? Well, look at the text, all right? I'm not just spouting stuff off randomly. Verse 6, you've got to have a blood-tipped ear, man. You've got to hear the word of God, verse 6. All right, notice verse 10. I'm not going to read the verses because we're already running out of time. We've got to receive instruction. A wise man will receive instruction. You have to, verse 17, and then verse 21, you have to actually love the truth. You need to treat wisdom. Remember how you were starstruck by the first girl or guy you saw and you thought you were in love? That's how you need to treat wisdom. Starstruck about it. You need to, verse 17, you need to seek God and God's wisdom, verse 17. Notice, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. See that? There's almost like a romance between this concept of wisdom and the person who stands to benefit by it. You know, friends, happy is the Christian that has learned early that the best way to start your day is with an open Bible. Now, there's not many that do that, but happy is that person that actually does that, meditating on his word, worshiping him. All of the greats did this. Abraham, Genesis 19, 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning on that day. It says in Exodus 24, 4, Moses rose up early. This is before light. It's still pitch black out. The Lord Jesus, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed, talked to his Father. This is a pattern for those that are great with the Lord. A third thing that wisdom says about this matter of wisdom's message, the second message about true wealth, is that you can see my works. You can see my works in verses 22 through 31 of chapter 8. Now, we spent a little time on this back in last week in chapter 1, and we found it to be an explanation of the wisdom of God at work in creation. That displays God's wisdom. Now, it isn't technically a description of Jesus Christ, okay, because he was never created. But it does foreshadow Christ as the creative word that brought everything to being out of nothing. For example, look at verse 23. I was set up from everlasting. Who's the I there? Wisdom. And Christ is the personification of wisdom. From everlasting. All right? I always was. I never had a beginning. From the beginning, or ever the earth was. Okay, look at verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Who's the I? Wisdom, and it foreshadows to the Savior, the embodiment of wisdom. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, wisdom was there, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, one of the great lessons of this paragraph is that the power and the splendor of God that is visible and obvious to us all around in creation is evidence of what God's wisdom can do. Are you impressed with anything in creation? I saw a picture of this thing. I was just amazed. It was this beautiful, almost chartreuse, but not really like a lizard-like thing, and it had this amazing tail. I've never seen anything like it before. And my first thought was, wow. That's just, God is an artist. He's just phenomenal. Wisdom made that thing. Just an amazing, to me it was, and then I was so grateful that I was able to see that, you know. Well, I guess you had to be there, but. When we belong to the Lord Jesus, and when we walk in his wisdom, it's amazing how creation works for you and not against you. It doesn't mean you're not going to have, you know, stuff go wrong with you. But basically, things are going to work for you. And if you rebel against his wisdom, you say thumbs down to his will, and you see that things start working against you. You find yourself in the same pickle as a guy like Jonah, right? Then Jonah discovers that rebellion is not going to pay you. You find yourself in the ocean, in the belly of an animal. That's generally where you wind up. All right, and then finally, verses 32 through 36, you've got to make, this is what wisdom does. It always, always, always brings men to a point of decision, right? It declares God's truth, and now it calls for a decision. That's what really all faithful heralds have to do, okay? And wisdom's calling out. How a man responds to God's message is absolutely, it's not just haphazard. It's not just a matter of secondary importance. Look at how important this is in verses 35 and 36. For whoso findeth me, all right, what's the antecedent of the me? Wisdom. For whoso findeth me findeth what? Life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death. Wisdom's a matter of life and death. And the thing about it is nobody's neutral. Everybody makes a decision about wisdom. It calls for a sincere, life-changing decision that involves turning from sin, right, repentance, and turning to Christ. That's faith. That's the double-edged, double-sided coin. All right? And if the decision is real, it results in salvation, in spiritual salvation, and commitment to the Lord that leads you every day to the Master's door. And you're saying, all right, now, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you're going to love it. Now, those that reject God's truth, they only hurt themselves. They sin against their own souls, and they're headed for an eternal death. The end of that is Revelation 20, in verses 11 through 15, the second death, the lake of fire. All right, wisdom, one more call. It spoke of saving your life while you have it, okay, on the earth in a practical way. It calls out for pursuit of true wealth, not just gold and silver and large bank accounts and six-figure jobs, but real wealth. And then thirdly, it's called to a quality of life in chapter 9. So let's turn there if you're not already there. The first 18 verses of chapter 9. Now, you have a little bit change of venue. Instead of going out to the crowded Times Square where you have thousands of people, now wisdom is talking in the house, in the home, okay? And it serves as a hostess. And the scenario of the first 18 verses of chapter 9 is this grand feast. All right, so let's put ourselves in that mind, okay? We're at a feast now. All right, so here's how it breaks down. The first two verses are the preparation. All right, look at it. Verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. All right. Now, we've already seen wisdom at work in creation. Now here, she built this pretty, seven pillars is a sign of a big house. All right. Where she prepares this amazing, sumptuous banquet. Now the Jews did not normally use their herds and flocks for food. So when they had opportunities for some roast beef or lamb, that was not only infrequent, but it was welcomed. They loved to go to these feasts. And the table would be spread with all these delectable things, right? As well as a wine to drink. Notice it says mingled wine. That means mixed, which is the way almost all wine was given. It was usually three parts water to one part grape juice, which could have been fermented, but it was three parts water to one part grape juice. And the mingling sometimes included, they would spice it. They would put something into, you know, to make it fancy. with some natural spice. The sad thing is that people use this, that they'll use a passage like verse 2 of chapter 9 as an excuse to drink and to drink endlessly. You know, it's always amazed me how Christians have tried to twist Scripture to justify their horrible behavior, all right? Wine was a normal part of a Jewish meal. In the Greek, it's oinos. It means the fruit of the vine. It was rarely fermented. And when it is, it's usually translated as strong drink, okay? And we'll probably say a little bit more on that later on when we come into some of the sections that really hammer the issue. Maybe we may and we may not. So there's this preparation. And then there's an invitation in verses 3 through 9. All right? Instead of going out herself, in the previous two calls, Wisdom went out herself, did her own calling. Right? But not now. Now she's going to send her maidens, okay, to the highest places of the city. And she's going to invite people to this feast. Look at verse 3. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Now, the custom in the Jewish world was for a host or a hostess to issue not one, but two invitations, all right? The first one would be issued days in advance, usually about a week in advance. And you would notify the guests of what on this day and at this time, okay, we're going to have the feast is going to begin. But then there was a second invitation that went out the morning of the actual feast, okay? And that was to ascertain who was actually coming. And you can see this in a passage like Luke 14 with the parable of the great supper. Okay, where you have that second invitation going out and nobody's coming. But it was important that they know the approximate number of guests, all right, so that the cooks could prepare, make sure that there was enough, and likewise not overcook because the stuff was valuable, okay? So make sure they have enough and that nothing could be wasted. But here, there's no preliminary invitation, okay? The maidens are just, they're going out, come now, all right? Come now. All right, now watch this. Watch this. Know that they're inviting only one class of people. Chapter 9, verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Now, the first call was to three people, right? The simple, the scorner, and the fool. Chapter 1, verse 22. The scorner's laughter to scorn. So in the second call, the scorners are left out. She invites just the simple and the fool, as you can see in chapter 8, verse 5. Now, the fool doesn't want God's wisdom. So now in the third call, the only one invited is the simple to come to the feast. Now, friends, I think that this is significant. Now, it is true in a sense that it's dangerous to make an argument from an argument of silence, but I find this impossible to ignore, right? It is a dangerous thing for any one of us or any person on the face of the earth to reject God's invitation. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing because you never, ever, ever really know when it may be the last invitation you get. You may never know. And Luke 14, the parable of the great supper. They go out just one time, the day of the feast, and say, oh, I bought some land. I've got a garden. I got to deal with my land. Oh, I just got married. I took me a wife, and I can't come. And the Bible says, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Dangerous thing to reject God's invitations. Now, when the simple accept the invitation, it means many things for them. I leave my old crowd. The fools and the scoffers are going to try to talk them into staying. In fact, that's right in verse 6. You see, verse 6, forsake the foolish. I'm in chapter 9. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, he will yet be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. Okay? Sinners don't want to be rebuked. What sinner wants to be reproved? That's why they chase you off their porch when you're trying to give them a tract. You see? They want to be told they're doing fine. A wise man says, show me where I've gone wrong. And they're willing to listen. Teach a wise person, they will accept that truth, and they'll be better for the acceptance of it. Try to teach a fool, they reject what you're saying, and then they become greater fools than they were the moment before. All right, one more thing, celebration, verses 10, 11, and 12. All right, that's the third element in this feast. When you respond to wisdom, all right, and the invitation that she gives, and you attend this feast, what do you get? What do you receive? Well, you get a greater respect for God. You get a deeper knowledge of the Holy One. See that in verse 10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. And the better you know God, guess what happens? The keener will be your sense, will be your knowledge and your ability to discern matters with regard to the decisions of life. People that know God the most have the greatest discernment because they think like God and not like the fools and the scorners. And then it promises long life, verse 11, for by me thy days shall be multiplied and the years of thy life shall be increased. You fill your days and your years with rich experiences of the God's grace, and you can actually remember them and recount them. Friends, God wants to add years to our life and life to our years. And all we have to do is obey him, obey wisdom. And then notice verse 12 reminds us that the Lord wants to build character into our lives. Can you borrow character from someone else? Absolutely not. You can't do it. All right? Can you give your character to someone else? You might be an influence, but you can't give them your character. It's always an individual matter, and it always involves an individual decision. All right? Say, well, I belong to a fine family. I'm even faithful in church. I went to the best Ivy League school in America. None of that builds character. None of it. Character is built on tough decisions that are made at the apex of the decision point. That's what builds character. And then if I make a bad decision at that point, that creates bad character. And the choice is always mine. All right, then one more thing. Verses 13 through 18 is condemnation. All right. And folly is presented as a prostitute. All right, she's calling to the same simple ones, come over my house. I got great stuff for you. But if they accept the invitation, what they're really going to be accepting is an invitation to their funeral. It won't be a feast, it'll be a funeral. And it'll be their own funeral that they're going to. That's true, friends. We don't have, we're completely out of time, but back in chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, Solomon compared the joys of married love to drinking pure water from a wonderful, refreshing, cold fountain. But folly, the adulteress, she offers stolen water, rancid water, from somebody else's fountain. Right? Terrible thing. All right, so when it comes to possessing eternal life, to living as God so as to please the Lord, it's always an either-or situation. You can't straddle the fence on this, okay? I probably should have emphasized that more because the text does emphasize it. It always brings you to the decision point. You can't say, I'll take a pound of this and a pound of that. You can't have it that way. Either you accept the invitation or you reject it. Those are the only options. Either you obey wisdom or you reject it. And if you claim to be neutral, you're really rejecting the Word of God. You're rejecting His wisdom. And really, claiming you're neutral is the exact same thing as a complete thumbs down. That's what neutrality is. Neutrality means I don't want any part of it. You're not neutral. You've rejected it. That's why, you see, again, the statements that even Jesus makes in the New Testament. He that is not with me is what? Against me. That's the same pattern of information we have in Proverbs. Jesus is wisdom embodied. Proverbs is wisdom as a kind of an ethereal thing, pointing to Christ. But they both say the same thing. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no fence straddling. There's no such thing. You're either saved or you're lost. And so the million-dollar question for everybody is, what's it going to be in your life? And it's either a feast or it's a funeral. One or the other. Feast or funeral. Wisdom is unbelievably important thing. And it's not quiet. It screams out in the highways, in the major squares of the world, and right into the recesses of your home. It speaks to you. And it's critically important. All right.